Let's take our Bibles this morning and turn to our passage in the Gospel of John. This morning we will be in John 17, and we'll look at verses 1 through 5. So again, John 17, verses 1 through 5, and the title of the message this morning is The Hour of Glory. If you're a guest with us or need to refer to it later or the outline, all of the information is in the bulletin. John 17, 1 through 5, and the title being The Hour of Glory. Of course, there are many great prayers in the Bible, whether they be from David, Solomon, Daniel, on through to the Apostle Paul. We have a lot of helpful examples of a series of beautiful prayers. We also have something else, which is periodically in the Synoptic Gospels, we see where Jesus goes off to pray to the Father. You ever wonder what he prayed about? Because what you'll discover in those passages, we don't usually know what he said. He went off privately and prayed and communed with the Father, the Son, and the Father in deep prayer. This morning, we're going to start in John 17, the first of three messages on what is typically called Jesus' great high priestly prayer. It's probably, to me, one of the greatest prayers in all of the Word of God. But the prayer, essentially, what it does is it allows us to listen to the Father and the Son in communion. Jesus is specifically as God the Son praying to God the Father. And curiously enough, he has three movements to the prayer. First, he prays for God's glory through the redemption, what we just sang about, the cross. God would receive glory through the redemption that is achieved through the Son of God. Then, in the second portion of the prayer, Jesus prays for the 11 disciples. You know, at this point, he has 11, and that's all that he's really left with, and they themselves will soon flee. But lastly, interestingly enough, if you don't know this, Jesus prays for you specifically at the end of the prayer. In the third movement, he prays for all who would come to faith in his Son. In other words, come to faith in Jesus Christ. And so this morning, we're going to begin to see where Jesus prays that the Father would receive glory through the work of the cross. Next week, we'll see where the disciples are prayed for. And then third and final, Jesus prays for those who would come to saving faith through the message of the cross, and that means you. And we get a glimpse of what Jesus does today in his role as what? Well, Jesus is the great high priest, crowned in glory and honor, and we get a snippet, we might call it today, of what he does. Now, in verses 1 through 5, this outline is in the back of the bulletin, as well as the portion of text for next week. The first thing we'll see is the hour has come, verse 1. This has been a prominent theme in our study of the Gospel of John, and the hour will finally have arrived. We know that it has arrived in the sense of the anticipation, the foregone conclusion, whatever sort of synonym you want to use, that Jesus is going to the cross, and it's just a matter of a few hours at this point. Then, after Jesus prays about that, in verses 2 through 3, he prays the authority that he's been given. It's important to understand the specific word here. Jesus has been delegated all authority from the Father. All authority related to all things, and one day all things will be in submission to the Son of God. We don't see them all yet, but we will. But in particular, in verses 2 and 3, it's authority given to bestow, guess what? Everlasting life. For those who try to remove the exclusivity of Christ and the crucifixion, it's very difficult because in verses 2 through 3 says that the only way to have eternal life is to, guess what? Gnosis the Father. What does that mean? Then finally, in verses 4 through 5, the work is completed. Jesus speaks as though he has already accomplished salvation, even though it'll be a few hours before he hangs on the cross. How is Jesus able to say that the work is completed? And we'll look at that this morning. So verse 1 is the hour has come. Jesus is praying. not to avoid the cross, but that the Father would receive glory through it. The authority given to the Son of God is very exclusive. It is that salvation is exclusively through Jesus, 2 through 3. And Jesus knows that the work of redemption will happen largely because God, long before creation, decided that salvation would come through him. And if God has fulfilled everything up until that point historically, alas, he'll complete what he has given the Son to do. Let's read verses 1 through 5 of John 17, the hour of glory. Jesus spoke these things, and lifting up his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, that to all whom you have given him, he may give eternal life. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, in whom you have sent. I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you have given me to do. And so now, Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had with you before the world ever was. So we have come to the portion in the Gospel of John. This is not the outline of the message again. This is the sort of structure of the book. The book begins with the first 18 verses, if you're not familiar, with John saying, here's everything else I'm going to tell you in a short form through the end of the 21 chapters. Then we have Jesus's, if you will, Son of God's ministry. His three-year ministry comes to more or less a conclusion at the end of 12. And then where we have been for a really long time, which is we've been in the upper room discourse, which is chapters 13 through the end of 16, technically. It's sort of splitting hairs as whether or not you want to include the upper room discourse with the high priestly prayer. I don't, because that's the discourse. The discourse is over. Discourse, by very definition, means teaching, and Jesus is done teaching. He's going to pray. So Jesus now is going to pray. Now, for those of you that are saying, what happens after John 17? Well, Jesus is betrayed. And he goes to the cross and then rises again. So at this point, his ministry earthly is done, and he's hours from the cross. And as he prays, he does not ask God to remove any hindrance, but to fulfill what the eternal plans of God were. Now, just briefly, I won't spend too long on this. If you're unfamiliar with John 17, it is important at least to grasp a few basic things. You may periodically have people say that it's the, notice I say, true Lord's Prayer. What does that mean? Well, basically all that means is if you were to look at the Lord's Prayer, we know what that is. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name, and so forth. That is technically a prayer for the disciples. In other words, that gives you and I a model prayer. It gives us an example of how we should pray. That's what the disciples ask. Well, if I'm not supposed to pray like a Pharisee, then how do I pray? And Jesus says, here's the model, the type of prayer. You don't repeat it. It just gives you a model of that. Here, Jesus is truly praying, whereas one is an example, the Sermon on the Mount. This is Jesus literally praying, and we are, I don't like to use the word eavesdropping, but that's the closest word I can think of. We are hearing Jesus audibly speak to the Father. And it's a precious treasure we have. But I would say, though, that we need to make sure we balance this out with, it gives us a glimpse of what he does today. What does Jesus do today? Well, a lot of things. But one of those is he is in his role as the great high priest. And so both are true. This is Jesus praying. This is not Jesus telling you how to pray, because you couldn't pray this. But what he is doing is he gives us a glimpse of his role as our advocate, our great high priest, which is the role that he's in today. And then the structure of the messages is fairly straightforward. You just follow the units in the text. Verses 1 and 5, the glory of God in his redemptive plans. Jesus starts with the glory of God. Then in verses 6 through 19, which is the second message, will be the prayer for the disciples. And then he finishes 20 through 26. With prayers for hopefully you, because that assumes that you've trusted in Christ. And what happens in verse 27? Well, there is no verse 27. Jesus is arrested in Gethsemane and brutally slaughtered on the cross. So as we begin looking at this, I want you to remember this. It's very simple. It's Thursday night. The upper room teaching is done. There is no more exhortation from Jesus. But what Jesus doesn't do is he does not immediately go and face his enemies. He doesn't immediately go to Gethsemane, and he does not immediately go to the cross. What does he do? He goes and he prays. He goes and he prays, and then the rest of the story, if we want to call it that, proceeds. So he turns to the Father in prayer. As we begin verse 1, the hour has come. There's really no other way to call it because that's exactly what the point is. Let's look at a few things here. First is we'll see the Lord's Prayer posture. We see that Jesus' eyes are directed towards heaven. So for those of you who have ever caught me with my eyes open, you can no longer say anything because my eyes sometimes are open largely because I need to read what I'm reading and make sure. But all silly aside, Jesus, what does he do? Jesus lifts his eyes and he is extending prayer to heaven. Jesus, of course, is not only extending his eyes towards heaven, he's also doing what he told his disciples in the Lord's Prayer and the Sermon on the Mount. You notice, Father shows the intimacy between the Son and the Father. Again, make sure you're clear when I tell you this. You cannot pray this prayer. This is not a model prayer for you. If you want a model prayer, go read in the Sermon on the Mount. But here, our Lord, the Son of God, God's Son, is praying to the Father, and he addresses his prayer directly to Almighty God. Jesus spoke these things. When he had spoken these things, he lifts his eyes towards heaven. So that's the direction of his prayer posture. And he prays to the Father. So we see the intimacy there. Now we need to remember the hour has come. This is how Jesus begins. He says, "Oh Father, the hour has finally come." At first blush, we think, okay, what's the big deal? I mean, Jesus has been around for give or take 30 some odd years. He's been in 3 years of ministry. What's the big deal? That's not quite the best way to see it. Jesus is referring to the hour, and the hour is the time in which he will die on the cross. This is also an hour that has been coming before the world even existed. God's eternal plan for redemption was that the Lamb of God, the Son of God, would be slain. Imagine the long period of time from eternity past until this time. So it's not just simply Jesus' ministry. It is that God had planned long before Jesus was incarnate that he would die on the cross. Let's look here just real quick. I want to give us two examples just to set the stage. So John chapter 2, there's many more than this. We're only going to read a few. John chapter 2 in verse 4, remember throughout Jesus's, we'll say, three-year ministry, the hour had not come. Jesus was divinely protected, I like to think of, until the hour comes. In other words, nothing was going to stop him from going to the cross because that was God's plan. We start with the first of the seven signs, the miracle at Cana of Galilee in John 2:4. And Jesus said to her, "Woman, what does this have to do with us? My hour has not yet come." You see the same thing in John 7:30, but let's look at now John 12:23. John chapter 12, if you need a marker or something to try to jog your memory, that would be the triumphal entry. That's where Jesus' triumphal entry. So that takes us on the trajectory to the last week. So in John 12:23, something has changed. So after the triumphal entry, it says, "And Jesus answered them, saying, 'The hour has come for the Son of God to be what? Glorified.'" So God, in eternity past, if it helps you at least to some linear way of thinking, before creation, God had said, this is the means by which redemption would come. So now, after all that long period of time, the hour has come and Jesus will go to the cross. One of the things I think of with this is this should remind us not simply that God is sovereign, that is obviously true, but God is also sovereign over the human timetable. God is sovereign over human history. This is one of the reasons why Jesus is not caught off guard. Jesus wasn't caught off guard at the coming of his death. Everything was going to God's plans, and so he could rest in peace. You and I need to think of it the same way today. Jesus has some unfinished business on this earth, and he will fulfill them. It's just a matter of when God's time comes, and we should rest in knowing that. So we've seen the prayer posture is that he has directed the prayer towards heaven, as we would think of, the atmospherical area, if you will. He prays to the Father. The hour has long last come. But we need to pay particular attention to what he is and what he isn't saying here with his, I call, petition. Notice what Jesus begins with. He says, Father, the hour has come. I want you to glorify me. But that's not the end, but we need to understand what he is speaking of first before we get to the that word. His petition is that the Son, Jesus, would be given glory. You remember we looked at the Greek word, which is doxa. If you think of doxology, just if that helps, it's the idea of praise. The way I refer to glory is this. It means to honor, magnify, and reveal the excellence, in this case, of the Son of God. Jesus is saying to the Father very simply this, I want you to have it such that I am honored, magnified, and my excellence is, if you will, on public display. And so Jesus is asking that the Father would take the cruelest possible death and use it for his glory. Isn't that an interesting way to pray? He doesn't ask that the cross be removed, the cruelty of the Roman crucifixion. He asks that God would glorify him in a brutal death. I think if it was me, if I was honest with you, I'd say, Father, get me out of this. There's got to be somebody else that can do this. But Jesus doesn't do this because he is submissive to the Father's will. So he wants the Father to have it such that on the cross he would be honored. Is that been true throughout history? Well, we did it this morning, or at least some of us, I hope, did. Because when we were seeking the glory of the cross, the glory of what Jesus has done for us. I would think of it this way. We tend to think of glory as an army that has, in a sense, triumphed over the enemy, and we have crushed the enemy. We've triumphed over them, but you'll notice that's not what Jesus speaks of. Jesus speaks of glory coming through obedience to the point of death, even death on the cross, which is what Paul later speaks of as in Philippians. But notice what we don't want to walk away with. Jesus is not praying a selfish prayer. Notice the rest of verse 1. So he says, Father, the time in which you have decided in which I will die on the cross, when I die on the cross, I want you to bring honor and glory to me. Notice the rest of the verse, so that. It's not a selfish prayer. Jesus says that the purpose of his glory is that is the word, T-H-A-T, so that the Father is brought glory. In other words, think of it this way. He wants to be glorified on the cross as being the one through whom redemption, forgiveness of sins is ultimately achieved. But ultimately, what the Son does would produce praise and glory and honor and excellence of the Father. Why would we sin to do that? Well, Christ's glory would in turn bring glory to the Father because of many things. Do you know it displays God's righteousness? God's righteousness is on display. God has paid the penalty for sin. God is also just. Sin must be atoned for, and Jesus is the only way in which sin could be perfectly atoned for. So Jesus does not pray for the hour to pass, does he? He doesn't ask for it to be passed. He says, Father, I want you to be glorified through it. I want you to look with me in 1 Corinthians 10:31. Because there's a lesson for you and I in it, and I need to make sure you don't misunderstand what I say with this, because I'm going to repeat this twice. You and I can not only not pray this, we also cannot achieve Jesus' works. But what we can do is follow his example, which is something we are supposed to do. So the lesson for us is this. Whether it is ease of or hardship in all things, what are we supposed to do for God? 1 Corinthians 10:31 says, whether then you eat or you drink or basically anything you do, what are you supposed to do? Do all to the glory of God. Whatever you do in this life, whatever the Lord has given for you to do, which will be different from me, you need to ultimately seek God's glory through it and not glory for yourself. And so if we take the wording there, do we ever as servants of the Lord want people to honor us or give us praise? Sure. Should we? No. Anything that I do should ultimately be one by which God is glorified in it, because I couldn't have done it any other way. We need God to give us the ability to do those things. Now let's turn back to John 17. If you've been following along, we're going to look at verses 2 through 3, the authority given. So Jesus, at this point, he has prayed that the Father would glorify him so that through the cross the Father is glorified. In other words, he's praised and given honor. Is that true? Well, yeah, for over 2,000 years, if we've done anything biblically sound, we have as a church, I hope, given God glory for what he's done. We should honor God for what he's done through the cross. But Jesus here in verses 2 through 3 is actually going to explain some of the reasons. I don't think these are all, but some of the reasons by which Jesus should be given glory. Remember, honor, authority, praise, and such. He begins in verses 2 through 3 with what I would call universal authority. This isn't universalism. Universalism is a false teaching that says all roads lead to heaven, and I'll tell you that's not true, because there's only two roads, one of which leads to everlasting destruction, one leads through the cross to heaven. And you say, Stephen, what about the other one? I mean, aren't you going to? No, I mean, there is two paths. There is the path of everlasting life and righteousness, and then there is the opposite. The only thing that is universal separation from God, from separating yourself from Christ. So unfortunately, you have a pastor that's not interested in ecumenicalism and all of the falsity that we propagate today. But here we see universal authority, and this would be a passage that I would take someone to, lovingly, who says, is there really exclusivity to heaven? Because people tend to cherry pick some other verses. I would take them here, because you're going to be left with the realization, as well as the end of these verses, Christ is the only way. Now, we begin with universal authority. Jesus says, even as you gave, that would be the idea of delegated authority. So within the triune God, the Father delegates to the Son. But you'll also see here it is over all flesh. So this would be not just simply Israel at the time. Jesus, of course, comes, presents himself as the King of the Jews. But this is going beyond simply the, if you will, teaching of just simply for the Jews. It's not just simply for the disciples either. It's for all flesh. If we did a study of the Greek word all, do you know what you'll come back with? All. All means all, friends. It just simply means that Jesus has authority over everything. And in this particular case, he's speaking of the idea of redemption. We are going to look at a particular verse in just a second. I would point you to Psalm 2. I've pointed to that many times. Psalm 2 shows us Jesus' authority over all nations and all over all kings one day. Jesus will rule in righteousness over all of creation, and what a day that will be. But look at me in Matthew 28, verse 18. There's some similarity to this, and we need to understand this is primarily speaking of Jesus' authority over eternal life and salvation. No one else has it. No one else goes to the Father except through the Son. It's just an inescapable truth. Hear me today. It is an inescapable truth that the only way to the Father and eternal life is through the cross. It's just so obvious. Now, you can reject it. That's your problem. But to say that Jesus never says that and the Word of God somehow comes up with some other compromise shenanigans, it just isn't true. I mean, you can take people anywhere in the Gospel of John and see that there is exclusivity. And I think one of the reasons it's exclusive is because if there was multiple paths, we'd get lost. There's no reason to get lost today. It is through Calvary and the cross. Anyway, Matthew 28 and verse 18. Now, this is the Great Commission. What's the Great Commission? Go make disciples. Disciples are those who walk in Christ. This is more than simply proclaiming the good news. It is formation and discipleship. But notice Jesus after his resurrection and prior to the ascension. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me," but notice where? In heaven and on earth. Christ reigns supreme. Jesus is, as the hymn would say, King of kings and Lord of lords. If Jesus is the one who has saved you, if Jesus has purchased this church by his own blood, we should all be walking out here today saying, Jesus is King of kings. He's Lord of lords, and there is no other. It is a dead, buried, risen, coming Savior that we are looking for. And that is exactly what we think. Jesus is Lord of all. Now, I want to go back, if you've been following me, John 17, 2 through 3. So universal authority has been bestowed on Jesus and no one else. The Father gives, but we also see here the Father gives in terms of salvation. He says in verse 2, all authority has been given to me over all flesh. Notice that to all whom you have given me. Salvation begins, you'll see here, not with man's initiative, but God's gracious purpose. You'll read the verse with me again. Jesus praying to the Father says, Father, you have given me authority over all flesh. And to all that whom you have what? Given to him. The Father is the one who through him has given salvation to his Son. In other words, God is the one who initiates the salvation purposes. It's as clear as day here. Who blinks first in the process of salvation? God, if you will. It's as clear as day. Those who come to Christ are those who have been given to them by the Father. Now, I know invariably someone will say, I'm really worried about this. Because if the Father has given the Son people who through whom will receive redemption, what if I go to him? And what if he says no? Turn with me to John 37 and I'll put your mind at ease. So the Lord's working in your heart and you say, you know, I don't understand all things, but I do trust in the Savior, but what if I'm not given to the Father? Well, if someone ever asks you that, all you have to do is look at John 6:37. And I'll wait till the pages get done turning. And then I'll know you're there or you have an iPad. And if we have iPads, what do we say? We turn off the sound because Pastor Pace does not like interruptions from anyone. No, I just think we need to honor the Lord's word. But let's read John 6:37. So you have the Lord and he's working in your heart. The Spirit has moved you and you believe in Jesus. But you're thinking, no, I'm not doing it because I'm a sinner. Whatever sort of excuse you want. What if I'm not one through whom the Father has given? Follow along and read in your brain and your heart this, John 6:37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. My friends, all I'm going to tell you is do not be concerned about coming to Christ and being rejected. If anyone comes to me, I will in no way cast out. What does that mean? If anyone comes to me, I won't send them away. The Father draws you through the preaching of His Word and through the Holy Spirit, and you need not be worried about some sins that you have. Because if the Lord's worked in your heart and you come to him, he will in no way cast out. And that comes from the authority of Jesus himself, and there is no greater authority. Now, let's go back to the passage, having put your minds at ease. We need to know more importantly, though, because clearly there's no prohibition for you coming today if you haven't. I mean, the only thing that hinders you is yourself. But notice in the rest of the verse, he says, even as you gave him authority over all flesh, so Jesus has universal authority, that to all whom you have given me, he'll give eternal life, which begs the question, what's eternal life? You ever wonder what eternal life is? We tend to think of eternity as a really long church service, or like if you ever seen those cartoons where the person's sitting on the cloud and they're like, I mean, it's like the Far Side that never ends. My friends, that's what happens when you let the culture dictate rather than the Word of God what you think. So what are we going to look at today? So Jesus has given and been given to give authority. The Father has given to him certain people. If you come to him, he's not going to cast you out. In other words, the only thing that keeps you from coming is yourself. What is eternal life? I put it this way. It's not simply endless existence. Do you know that? It is not simply endless existence, but you'll see knowing God through his Son. You see, we tend to think of eternal life as this. Well, if I believe in Jesus, I'm going to live forever. I'll go ahead and burst your bubble. You're going to anyway. You will either live in the lake of fire forever. And you say, Stephen, I don't like that. It makes me uncomfortable. Well, good. Because there's the alternative. Eternal, everlasting presence in God's, if you will, domain. Wouldn't you want that? Sure. But the question that Jesus answers for us is, what is eternal life? I want you to look at a particular word for me, because this will, I hope, either resonate with you or change your view on something here. Notice what he says is eternal life. It's verse 3, and this is eternal life. So this is not ceaseless existence, or it's endless existence, rather. He says, this is eternal life, that you may gnosko God. You say, well, wait a minute, my Bible doesn't say that. Well, okay, go get a Greek New Testament, and it'll use the word gnosko. What does gnosko mean? Well, gnosko doesn't mean head knowledge. Gnosko means through personal experience, a relationship with the one that you're speaking of. So what Jesus is saying here is that the Father has given him authority sovereignly over everything, and he'll, if you will, demonstrate that. I see that in the millennium and so forth. But moving on, that salvation is bestowed, and the Son gives eternal life. Eternal life is through the Son. And he says, this is eternal life, that you what? Read the definition with me. That you would know God personally through a relationship that would never end. Let me try to illustrate it this way, and this illustration falls apart, okay? As all illustrations do, so I won't spend too long on it, but I want you to grasp something with me, because there are people that I believe today are going to be separated from God because of this. How many of you have ever heard of Abraham Lincoln? Right? Most of us have, right? How many of you know about him and facts about him? I did. I read a book about him at Christmas time. Pretty interesting. Do you personally know him? Or do you just know facts about him? You see, there are a lot of people, even according to James, demons, who know of God, but they don't have a personal relationship with God through his Son. Do you know what the difference is? Satan and many people know of Jesus. You can go look at a Time magazine. They know of Jesus, but they don't gnosko him like I do. They don't walk with Christ. They don't know him. Do you know what the difference is? A person may conceptualize and know facts about Jesus and go to hell forever. The way in which we get past the lake of fire forever is to know Jesus and the Father through a personal relationship. That is what discipleship is, walking with Christ. So I plead with you today, make sure you don't just simply fill your head with facts. I'm probably one of the worst pastors to have, because I'll funnel it in your brain all you want. But if that's all it is, you are still separated, because what God wants is the personal relationship with you, just like He wanted with Adam and Eve. He wants to walk with you, but you can't unless you accept His Son. Now you say, now Stephen, I still don't like this whole exclusivity. You're going to have people stop coming to the church. If you haven't noticed, I don't care about that. I'm not in the slightest bit concerned. How does one receive eternal life? Well, look at the verse. And this is eternal life. This is, if you will, gnosko. It means to know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ in whom you have sent. How does one receive eternal life? Through the Son. There is no other way. You can do all the bobbing and weaving. You can complain to me all you want to and say, well, what about... No, the answer is clear. The only way to know the Father is to know the Son. If you want to test me, read 1 John this week, and you won't ask me any questions ever again about it. John repeatedly mentions there is no salvation apart from knowing the Son. If you reject the Son, by extension, you have rejected the Father. And so what I'm telling you today is if you want to know that you have eternal life, you have to move beyond simply facts. Facts are needed. But if you have no personal relationship with Jesus, you are still separated from the Father. And I would encourage you, if you don't believe me, read Philippians 3:10 this week. Read Philippians 3:10, because Paul says that he wants to know Jesus Christ more. That is a personal walk with the Savior. So eternal life, let me just put it to you this way, does not begin at death. That is a Christian misnomer. Eternal life begins the moment you trust in Christ. We enter into a relationship with God the Father through His Son. And you know how long that lasts? To eternity. That's what eternal life is. You don't experience it once you meet the grave. You experience it today if you've trusted in Christ. Finally, in verses 4 through 5, Jesus is going to speak in the past tense and the future all at the same time. I don't know how grammatically you do that, but that's what He does. In verses 4 through 5, Jesus is going to look back upon His earthly ministry and also what is coming and declare that God, what He had entrusted Him, has been accomplished. In verses 4 through 5, we start with the completed work. He says, I have glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work which you gave me to do. Jesus speaks here, if you don't notice, in the past tense, yet the cross is still hours away. How is that even possible? Because just like all of God's plans related to Jesus up to this point, all have been completed. And so Jesus knows that the rest will be completed as well. Think of it as the prophetic scriptures. God has fulfilled the prophetic scriptures. Do you not think that those remaining portions won't be fulfilled as well? Certainly. That's sort of the conceptualized idea here, is that the Father has these eternal plans that will be completed. Let me just be as direct with you as I can. When God declares something in His Word, He will fulfill it. No bureaucrat could come along and pass a bill to change God's eternal plans. Amen? But we also see Jesus speaks of two other things. He speaks of preexistent glory, and then veiled glory. But before we move on, I'm going to ask you a question. You hear me cannot pray this. You understand, right? We're clear? This is something you don't have the ability to pray, so don't try it. But what I will tell you is one thing, and there's a lesson you can learn here. Each one of us has a task, a work that God has given to us to do. I hope that when I face the Lord one day, I will be able to say something like what Jesus did, which is, Father, you told me what you wanted me to do, and I've done it to the best of my ability, and your Holy Spirit has enabled me to do. Wouldn't you want to, at the end of your life, say, you know, Lord, I have completed what you gave me to do. Not what the church members wanted me to do, not what the board wanted me to do, not what anyone wanted me to do, but what you gave me to do, I have done. You have a task as a child of God to complete for Him, and you need to be able to look back and say, I have done it. Jesus, though, if you notice in verse 4, He says, I have glorified you because I've done what you've asked me to do. That is how we glorify God, is by completing what He has given for us to do, not what we have chosen to do. But notice verse 5 before we finish. Father, glorify me together with yourself with the glory which I had before the world was. How could that be? Because Jesus was born in Bethlehem, so how do we paradox? There's no paradox. Jesus said that he had what is had, is past, right? I had grits this morning. I had oatmeal. Hopefully you didn't have grits. They're nasty. I had oatmeal. I had eggs. Now I'm going to get in trouble afterwards. Oh, you don't like grits. Come on, people. You know I'm not worried about offending you, so it doesn't bother me if you want to come talk to me afterwards. But you had something to eat, right? Frosted Flakes. But if that's true, then Jesus says that he existed, though, before Bethlehem. Do you know that Jesus, his origin, as we've said over and over in John, is not Bethlehem? Where is it? It's eternity past with the Father. These are just a few. You can read them. We've talked about them many times. John 1, 1 through 3. The Word was what? With and was. Colossians is probably one of my favorites. The majesty and the preexistence of Jesus, who holds all things together. Jesus holds all things together because he created all things. You can't hold together something that you didn't create yourself. That's why you and I have a hard time as humans holding anything together. Philippians 2, 6 through 7, I've spoken of that. That's the incarnation. Jesus was in the what? The form of God. Then what does he do? Takes on the form of a human, the form of a servant, and then ultimately is glorified. I read Hebrews 1, 2 through 3. But this one at the end is the one that I think that we miss a lot of times. It's Micah 5, 2. Micah 5, 2, and that prophecy speaks of the specific location of the Messiah's birth. But it also says, when he comes forth through Bethlehem Ephrathah, it will not be from humanity, it will not be from human earthly origin, but from time's eternal past. Shocking if you go read it. The Messiah would come from days of eternity and take on humanity in Bethlehem. What happened? Well, hello. It's called Christmas. That's what we celebrate. And so all of this speaks of the pre-existence of Jesus. So before Bethlehem, before creation, the Son of God shared the Father's glory. But when he takes on humanity, I use this word very as gracious as I can, because I want to honor Christ with this. It's veiled. It's not removed. Jesus did not lose any of his divine attributes. They simply were veiled. And then, as we see in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, Christ is glorified as a form of doing what God says. So, Jesus could speak with confidence because he knew that just as God's previous plans were fulfilled, so God would be faithful in completing all those that were to come. So as we start, as Jesus approached the cross, let me ask you to answer it yourself. Did he pray for escape here? No. What did he pray? God would be glorified through the eternal plans of redemption that would be rooted in his crucifixion and resurrection. So, what I would tell you is very simply this. Whatever you experience, whatever you do in this life, make sure God is glorified in it. That should be something we all should achieve to do, which is to have glory brought through the things that we encounter. Father, as we begin looking at this just magisterial prayer, all we can do is really sit back in awe, because we are standing on holy ground, if you will, because you and your Son are in communion unlike anything we really can see in Scripture. But ultimately, what Jesus desires is something we should desire as well, which is glory to give unto you through the cross. Father, it was your eternal plans that the Son would come and he would be born from times past and be born in Bethlehem Ephrathah. And your word was so specific that he would go to the cross, but he would also bestow eternal life only on one type of person, those who believe. Father, I pray that anyone who is here today is not scared to come to Christ, because we know he will not cast them aside. What a gracious God you are that you allow us to come into your presence, sinful as we are, through the blood of the cross. We thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen.